my Savior, and then he sees me in the beloved, accepted, and free. Well, I don't think it's going to cool off this morning. We walked in and it was not exactly cool. And by the time I got back up for Sunday school, I forgot my whatever I brought for potluck and put it in the refrigerator. So I went down, and when I came up, I went out and outside to see how the weather was. And the temperature out there was about exactly where we were in the building. So find a fan and hold your papers, and it may help a little on it. And so that's July after all on it. I just I'm kind of wondering what kind of July is going to be in Don says my coat's crooked. How's that? I know what he's doing. Anyway, but I wonder what it's going to be like in Titusville. It's that humidity thing that's always there. And so I get that. I'm glad for air conditioning there, and I hope their air conditioning is working. Sometimes it's a headache when it's not working. I told you that story. I probably told you a dozen times. That one Sunday morning, I was preaching in the morning service, and I thought I was, well, I did it last week because somebody told me that if I had a heart attack, I'd feel a dead center in my chest. So I felt like it because the air conditioning went out, and all of a sudden, I'm just drenched. And I thought, wow, something's wrong with this body of mine. It wasn't the body, it was the air conditioning on that. So anyway, remember that conference, though. It's always a good time and a blessing. I'm glad that Chris is there. I'm telling you, I don't know why. I tend to miss the guys. When guys are with us and here and they go, and they're on my mind a lot of the time, and Chris has been special because, you know, he worked with us here, and talking to Roy, I saw this cycle with Chris kind of repeated. You know, when he was assistant here, I took him just a little bit of time to get just a little more comfortable in the pulpit. And as he got comfortable, he got better and better and better and better. And Roy said the same thing happened in Gridley. He was just a little antsy to start out, and things are going great on it. And I was just thankful for that. And I'm really glad God has given him the health to be able to do what he's doing now. And that's a plus. So I'm kind of looking forward to seeing him as we'll be able to spend a little bit of time together there with the Word. So let's pray, and we will embark on more studies in God's Word. Father, may you continue to direct as we study this important verse. It's a verse that is obscure to many. Many people don't even understand why it is here. And understand chapter 3 at all, but may we be those who learn more, and that we may have a similar desire to Paul's. And we'll be grateful in this matter. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Somebody suggested at one time that if Jesus Christ made an appointment to be in a service at a church, that the place would pack out. Because everybody wants to see Jesus. And there are some gimmicks that people will use to talk about that kind of thing. But, you know, you can imagine all the media talking about Jesus Christ is going to show up at, you know, 18th Baptist Church in the corner of 5th and Main on such and such a Sunday for and be in the service. And it would be a magnet. People would always want to say if he matches his pictures or not. You can just see Christendom. And it's interesting, some will gimmick their way through it. That is to say, I remember a pastor who announced and put an ad in the paper, come and see a real live angel. And an angel will appear in this service in this church on a certain time. And I just happened to know that pastor who did that. He thought he was pretty smart. He didn't realize how it had made me think and some other people. And so he managed to get one family. They wanted to see about it, you know. They showed up for that service besides the regulars. And then he said, I am an angel. I am a messenger. And that was deception, that's what it's called. But you realize there are a lot of churches that could say that Jesus Christ is going to show up. You know, it'd be nice to be able to say, and we know, that if somebody came to Valley Baptist Church, that they would see Jesus Christ every Sunday and every service. They can look in the mirror. And if those spiritual saints are mirroring him, we have that privilege. That should be our goal. That should be our objective, to not only share fellowship with one another, but to have the reflected indwelling Christ be manifested so that you knew you would see him every Sunday when you walked into church. We all come to church with a diversity of things that happen in the week. We cannot avoid these things that take place in our lives. And sometimes we will come to church and Christ is not exactly dominant in our thinking. And it's not unusual. We are human beings. We are not all spiritual all of the time. And so we do have that problem. And I suppose the question that needs to be asked is, how often, when you come to church, do people see him in you? Now, how often does that take place? I would be afraid to say this in some churches, because I really don't think in a lot of churches he's ever seen. I think people are so taken up with their religiosity that people never can see Jesus Christ reflected or mirrored in the life of the saints. And there are churches today that call themselves churches, they call themselves Christians, and they don't see the Christ of Christianity. And it's not a manifestation of him. And that's why we emphasize, that's why these passages we've been looking at have been so important. And they're so blessed. And I'm going to use that word. I like to use the word fun because they are fun too. But blessed, there's a depth to this. And let God do something so we can relate to him. You know, when we gather, I trust we gather and say, what has God been doing in your life this week? And you look for not the glow, but you look for the evidence of Jesus Christ and to be able to see him. Where saints assemble, that should be the goal. To see Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:10, Paul writes and says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Made conformable is the passive voice in that verse. Paul, have we got some kind of an idea about the reputation of Paul and his pedigree in the last two Sundays? Here he was. He was the rock star of Judaism. He was the celebrity of Judaism. He was among the top rabbis. He was a rabbi who had the reputation from his youth as the up-and-coming star. And he filled his slot well. He was proud of every bit of his Jewish pedigree, and we looked at that. And when we understand he had all of these things going for him, and since I'm not through reading my Orthodox Jewish materials, I've been reading a lot of it, but it was interesting. Paul would have been probably, and I think of some of these renowned rabbis among the Hasidic sects of Judaism, and Paul would have probably become the top rabbi among the Pharisees, and I would dare say before he turned 40. I think he would have been the very, very top, and he would have been the guy they were reading about. as history was recorded in the books. He would have written much. That's what happens among those kinds of Jews, though it's more recent where they were writing, because you didn't exactly have computers in Paul's day. And so he would have had that reputation. And so he was not only upwardly mobile, but he had there was a reason for him to be that mobility, to be very functional. There were very few people. I can just see those Jews in Tarsus, and they would look at Paul, and he's not from Jerusalem. He's not from most of the, I mean, he's not from one of the holy cities, though they did have one of the bigger intellectual centers of that part of the world. But he wasn't from where most of the rabbis came from. You know, it's kind of interesting. I'm old enough now to remember when you didn't have an Italian pope. You know, everything was Italian. If you weren't from Italy, you were not going to be pope. You could forget it. I don't care how red a cardinal you were, you still couldn't become a pope. And then you get the Polish pope, and you end up now with a South American pope. And it's really interesting because you had to be in the right location. So Paul was from Tarsus, a great distance from Jerusalem, yet he was in the Sanhedrin. And so it was really interesting when we see him. And so he had a perfect pedigree, and he would have been the renowned leader of Judaism, and especially that fundamental Judaism of the Pharisees. And it's interesting. And so Paul has to stop. And what we've seen, he stopped and he said, you know, all of my training, the hours and hours of memorization, the hours and hours of study and learning, the hours and hours that he spent in relationship to the synagogue became a zero. They were all lost. He had them. He could have taken them to the bank and been in a position for the rest of his life, esteemed. He could tell people whether they should get married or not. He could make people get married and say, now this is your wife. He would have had that kind of authority as a rabbi in his day. And he could tell, and he would be making judicial decisions in the rabbinical courts. And so it's really interesting when we understand how much influence he could have had. But God saved him, and the person he meant first of all was Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And so he got saved. And when he got saved, all of that hard work, all of that labor, all of the religious business that Paul had built became a loss. And it was as though he had it, and it was, he lost it. It was belonged to him, and he lost it. But you know, when you stop, he could have been moaning and groaning about this loss because he begrudged the fact that God had taken him from his people and his position. Instead, he saw what replaced it. And when the glory of the provisions of grace put him down on the Damascus Road, and he started to understand that that light he saw was a representation of a totally better thing and better things. And he understood it, and so this is what happened. Now, as we've read into this, it's really interesting when you look at this passage we're looking at. If you have an interlinear and you're looking at it, take a look. If you have it's on page 780, if you have a Marshall text. And when you look at it, just kind of stare at that and see if you can see a dominant thing in that verse. I shouldn't say a dominant thing. I'm doing that to conceal what I'm looking for. But that's Philippians 3:10. In Philippians 3:10, there's something that dominates. In fact, you'll see it four times in that verse, and it's usually considered secondary. See it? It's kind of interesting. It's a little different spelling on the end of one, but you see it's auton or autu. That's him. Him. And you look at that, and if you look at the text, it's kind of funny because I like the way it's laid out on interlinear. Because you stop and you look and it just goes shoop right through the verse. It just cuts right down the center of it in the layout of an interlinear, which is not inspired, but the words there are. And so when you see that jump at you, it's him, 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 him. Isn't that what it's all about? That's what Paul saw. Him. And so that's the focus. The focus is Jesus Christ. We have four chapters in this book of Philippians. And individual titles that relate to Jesus Christ. You have 75, 76, where you have, there are four different words that are used. They're sometimes in combination. Jesus is found 22 times. Christ is found 38 times. Lord is found 15 times and Savior once. That's a lot of times. Divide that by four. That's almost 20 times that a different title is used in either in combination or alone. Almost four times. I mean, almost. My math just went out the door. Almost 20 times a chapter. Kind of gives you an idea. He dominates. He dominated their thinking. I think that's the reason we talked about the backdrop of this book. I think that's the reason that they could be called the joyful Philippians. When you have a grasp of who Jesus Christ is, yes, joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. But you can't help but have that depth of joy when you're in a right relationship, when you know who He is and His prominence. And so that is the focus. And those auton, that auton and auto in that verse, they stand and you look at the text and they tend to dominate you. You don't have to have a repetition of that pronoun. You don't have to. I mean, you can use that as a coverall, but no, it's not. You have that dominant. It's Jesus Christ that makes the difference. Now, does he dominate your thinking like he was dominating Paul's thinking? Maybe a good question to ask. There's that song, and I wanted to sing it, but I don't like some of the words of it. And that is, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. I'd rather have a different title, but that title will work. You know, instead of Jesus, maybe Christ. But that doesn't work in the poetry of that song. But when we understand, you know, there's always this old line I remember hearing very early. You know, after all he's done for me, I should give him my all. There's a little chorus. Is it, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best? After all he's done for me. And the dominance of the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted to experientially know that person. And so I've given you the stats. Some of you, if you're looking at my bulletin notes, I told you I give you my notes. And they have things for me that tell me what I want to know. And sometimes I put things in you might not know. And when you see Smith, this is J.B. Smith. That is his concordance. And it gives counts, and that's why I use Smith here in my notes in that matter. Then you have combined titles. And that is, with all of these, the 76 occurrences of these titles, some of them are combined. Christ Jesus is found 13 times in the book of Philippians. And they are in each chapter. Christ Jesus, and then Jesus Christ is found twice, only it's in just chapter 1. What's the difference? Same person, different order of titles. Christ Jesus emphasizes the fact that he is the glorified, resurrected one right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, who is Jesus, our Savior. And it says Jesus Christ, it says our Savior, who is the glorified, resurrected one. And those titles are there by design. They are not mistakes. The Holy Spirit didn't drop them in there for variety's sake. And I smile and I look back to my writing classes back over the years as to how they like to change things up for variety. I was looking at a synopsis and I said, boy, there's some repetition here that I really intend. Do I want to change this? And so when I went back through it, I didn't change it. It did exactly what I wanted to do. It was repetitious to a point. I was looking at a PowerPoint, a couple of PowerPoint slides, same verse, different translation a little, that I'm using in Florida. They're two slides apart. And I thought, do I want to leave that there or take it out? No, I'm going to put it there because I want the emphasis of repeating it again. And hopefully that most of you have that aced because it's a slide that relates to the definition of praise out of Hebrews 13:15. And I want to make sure. It's kind of interesting. I don't target for anybody. But then I realize, Courtney was telling me about this fellow that his dad has been working with. And I thought, you know, I don't think he probably has ever heard the definition of praise. And it's in the book, but it's obscured by an English translation or two. In fact, most translations don't get it right. Can you imagine making the word confess the same as thanksgiving? That's what happens. And so you don't know what praise is. It actually says confessing his name is what praise is. And the King James in other translations says giving thanks to his name in that matter. And that confuses things. There's no difference then between thanksgiving and praise. One becomes a part of a definition. It's not that way in the Greek. And so that's what that was. But you see, Christ Jesus, the glorified, resurrected one who is the Savior. Jesus Christ is found two times. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting in three occurrences in different chapters, as if the chapter breaks made a difference. Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Lord, Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. I left out a pronoun in that one. And so these titles, it's really interesting as we look at them. Around 3:10, you start looking. I trust in your Bible that you have marked in him, in whom, in Christ Jesus, in the epistles of Paul, because that triggers your thoughts about your position. And there are some that are marked that way in my Bible because they're here. Verse 3 says, in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, it says, in him. In verse 14, it says, in Christ Jesus. Now, that's working around the context. Those are all dealing with the technical entity of a believer having been placed in Christ by the baptizing work of the Spirit, immersed into the body of Christ, and that is where we exist in the mind of God in this matter. And so Jesus is the title. Remember, he became Jesus, not in eternity past, but he became Jesus in Bethlehem, at his birth in Bethlehem. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. And Jesus is a human name that was given to him, that he gained at his birth. Jesus was not an uncommon name. In fact, it's really interesting. It means Jehovah saves. And you have that term, that word for salvation in three of the Old Testament books. Yahshua, Joshua, Jehovah, Yahshah, saves. Jehovah saves. Isaiah turns it around. It's like Isaiah, we hear the Yah on the end. And so Jehovah saves. Hosea doesn't have Jehovah in it, but he says one causing salvation. And that's, so you have the word to save three times in those 39 books of the Old Testament. And so that's Jesus is a human name that he received. And And when you understand that, it will affect the way you use titles sometimes. I mean, he's my Savior. I'm not ashamed of it. And Paul wasn't, because he uses soter one time in the book of Philippians of its 22 occurrences. Then Christ is the glorified, resurrected one. I put a note in my notes, and that is, I'm not going there because I know this is Communion Sunday in potluck, and that is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. The word Christ had meant up till that time, up until his resurrection, it had meant Messiah. As Christos is a word that is translated, or could be translated by the Hebrew word Mashiach. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Mashiach is translated Messias a couple times in the Gospels. And so this is the glorified, resurrected one. Messiah, he's not our Messiah. He's the one who is at the right hand of the Father in Acts chapter 2 tells us that he was made to be Christ. There was a change in the meaning of that word. And he is glorified and resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. So it's a term that was given to him by the Father. He changed the definition. He is called Christ and Lord. That took place after his resurrection and ascension. Lord is a link to him being a master. The word Lord is kurios, which is the word master. It's translated in the AV a couple of places, sir, which is fine in those contexts. But it has the idea, it's a link to his deity. He has authority. And this is that link between his deity and his humanity. It is a word that relates to his person in this matter. And then Savior, of course, is one who provides salvation because of his cross work, what he did on Calvary's cross. So these titles are important. And in here you have Christ Jesus. In this context, you have Christ by itself three times. And I like 3:8 because it's setting us up for verse 10. And he says, Christ Jesus, the Lord of me. Christ Jesus, my Lord. A lot of people like to use the Lord of Jesus Christ, and they have never made him Lord of their lives. The Lord. I still smile when I think of a fellow that I respected a great deal. And he was national rep for Regular Baptist for a while. President of Baptist Bible Seminary before it became Baptist Bible College. And his name was Paul Jackson. And Paul Jackson, when he prayed, always kind of sounded like he lost a beat somewhere, or when he would speak. And he would talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was interesting when he would talk about our Lord Jesus Christ. You catch it? He always put a comma in after Lord. He always had a space, as it were, communicated. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't using it as a title. He was using it as a term of address in that matter. But when we think of Lord, it deals with him being master. So the pronoun that we're looking at here that we see in these four occurrences is found in verse 9. Being found in him, antecedent to him, is the Lord of me, Jesus Christ. That goes right back into this context. And so as he talks about him, he's talking about Jesus Christ specifically. And he starts out and he picks right back up that I may know him. He said, I count all things lost for the excellency of the surpassing experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing, he's saying, this is what I want to know experientially. I don't want to just have the storybook account of Jesus Christ. I don't want the history book account of Jesus Christ. I want to have a relationship with him because he is not dead. He is risen. He is alive today. I want to experience him in my life. I don't need intellectual comprehension of him. I want to have a relationship with him so I can say I have experienced him. And that is his focus. And he does that, and he says it's a surpassing kind of knowledge. This experiential knowledge goes way, way, way beyond. I challenge him. If you haven't had an experiential knowledge with Jesus Christ, get in a place where it'll happen. Because it'll definitely change you forever. To understand who he is by your experience. I smile when I look at places that I go to try to do some of the work I do. I've been trying to get some graphics for my messages in Titusville. I have a new trick that I use. And it has been very interesting trying to pull graphics off the internet and seeing Sunday school type knowledge, or not, I won't even call it knowledge sometimes. Some of the things I'm finding is ignorance. When I want a picture of something, I can't get a good. There are these funny things that go with these words, and words and pictures have to go together somehow. I about had lost another 4 or 5 hairs yesterday, trying to find some kind of a visual representation of a drink offering. A drink offering that was poured out on, I can find a lot of animal offerings, but I couldn't find a drink offering. And I wasn't up to trying to do my own graphics for it. Now, sometimes I will do that. But it's interesting. There's rudimentary ABCs related to knowledge, and that's information. But until we make it our own, and this thing of living out the life of Christ, when we're where we need to be, you have a unique opportunity to have a manifestation of the life of the Creator of the universe, who called the ages into existence so that others can see him. And once you experience it, you can't beat it. You can't beat it. And so Paul is telling you what? He said, that I may know him. And there he uses auton, which is a pronoun, him, and it is the noon on the. This is the New Testament. The new on the end. That's what happens. You don't teach Hebrew as long as I do without thinking in Hebrew terms a lot of the times. That is what we call an accusative. It's a direct object, to use the English grammar term. That I might know him. It's not about him. It's not concerning him. It is him. There's no preposition there. I want to know about Jesus. Well, don't stop there. You need to know him. And you have that interesting opportunity. And when you got saved, you had a personal confrontation with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit was the one that did that. The Holy Spirit was the one who brought it to your attention that he is who he says he is, and you become the personal recipient of what he did. I mean, the cross is no longer a million miles away. And as you mature, you find out you were on it. In him. That's intimacy. That's experiential knowledge, when you begin to see these things. And it's that focus. And so him, he is the focus of what Paul wanted. Then he goes on, and now we have one of those friendly little G-sharps that is seen here. He says, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You have an article in front of this. You have power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings, with no article in front of fellowship of his suffering. There's a common idea here. And obviously the common idea is really evident because of the hymns. Know him, and how are you going to know him? And it's rather clear, he says, the power of his resurrection. That line was the line, I think, that got my attention as a teenager when I was confronted with this verse. That line that got me hooked on this verse. His resurrection. At that point, I understood his resurrection meant his ascension and it meant his return. And I understood that as a kid. And that at that point, you know, we were in the day where we were supposed to, you know, you wouldn't be sanctified unless you had a life verse. And I was always hustling a life verse. And so I got sanctified by Philippians 3:10 in that sense. It's kind of interesting if you read my correspondence and that sort of thing. I almost always put Philippians 3:10 under my signature one way or another. I have others I use too, but I usually use 3:10. Because when I selected that, it felt good. The resurrection really felt good. And then as I matured in the Lord, that verse became more and more and more important. And I thought, wow, I picked a pretty good verse. You know, it was just in the ignorance of youthfulness. I didn't understand how pithy it was, but resurrection sure sounded good. I didn't quite like the last part with the passive. That involves death. But resurrection, that was really great. And I think at that point in my life, I understood how important the resurrection was. And more so with it. There's an inherent power in his resurrection. He's talking about resurrection life. Resurrection life. I didn't know that when I was a kid. I had no idea what resurrection life was. There's power in his resurrection in that we are participants in his resurrection and we share his power. God the Father looks at his right hand and he, what did we sing? When he sees Christ, he sees me. And when he sees me, what does he see? He sees me as resurrected. Down here, I know I don't feel resurrected. You know, this corpse I walk around in is becoming more corpse-like, I think. You know, I mean, it's a body. And, you know, the new model gets looking better and better and better. You know, they just announced they're putting out a new Mustang. Top of the line Mustang that's coming out is, what is it, $36,000? And, you know, I remember when Mustangs were not very expensive. Well, they were at the time, but not by these standards. Well, that model is going to be anybody who's a Ford Motor Company Mustang fan is going to wish they had one. The word was, I heard an interview with a Ford Motor exec this morning, and he said there's a possibility that a normal person will have trouble getting any of those because so many of these aficionados are going to be buying them that it'll be hard to get them in a dealership for a while. And they're just going to be cranking them out like crazy. And this model is going to be better than the latest top-of-the-line Mustang. Ferrari, better. Mercedes, better. Whatever your dream car is. My dream car is straight shot to heaven without any seatbelts on it. That'll be awesome. Travel at that speed. And so where we are here, he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. To be living resurrection life so that this will happen. You know, we'd be crazy to be meeting here if it wasn't for Christ's resurrection. How how in the world can these guys go to mosques every day of the week for their prayers and everything else when there's a tomb for old Muhammad? And how can they do that? Resurrection makes things different. That's why they hate Christianity. I see that adverse reaction to Christianity from so many places, and the whole problem is called resurrection. Their prophets and their leaders are dead or else they're dreams. You know, who knows whether there was the Buddha or not. You know. But the resurrection... You got me, Rick. I won't say anything. the resurrection. And reading this Jewish material, they really have a big problem with Christians because of the profession of resurrection. They almost react to the point that they're not sure of their own resurrection. One for old Daniel. You know, Daniel 12, they know they have a resurrection, but they just don't really want to give too much because they would have to admit that Christ was raised from the dead. And so there's a power in his resurrection. Living in your position produces a kind of power. Then the next realm, and even the fellowship of his suffering. Yep, that's right. Even the fellowship, sharing in common with his sufferings. I used to think, because of Romans 12, that it was a responsibility for every believer to suffer. So you would do whatever to make sure that people would make you suffer. For your faith, you know. This was the voice of martyrs. You know, you needed to suffer for your faith or you weren't a good Christian. You know, that's not the case. I know, Scripture says the world will hate you. But if you're living just righteously, they're not going to have a relationship as far as a love relationship or even a fondness relationship. But here you have a sharing in common of sufferings, and this isn't cross. We have no crucifix. I've always been glad that the Swedes put the window behind me. Because you can't hang a crucifix on it very easily. When we're gone, somebody might want this building. I'm not sure who. And they could hang a crucifix there. But we don't need a crucifix because that's not where we're worried. He took care of everything at that point in time. And the best part is an empty cross. And this thing of his sufferings now. How does Christ suffer now? Infected wounds. Come on, wake up. No. There's not an infection of wounds. There's not psychological healing necessary because of the wound prints and because of his suffering on the cross. And, by the time you get through with Roman theology, you have every thorn wound. You have every wound in the hands and the feet and the side. And he is just a ball of suffering. And that's what they want you to think about. At a communion table. I'm so thankful that whenever we do communion, I don't see what I have seen here before long ago. When you do communion and you know you do it right and you present what Scripture says, and then what happens? You sit here and when they're in between the elements, you see people sitting there with rolled up eyes and they're in this big emotional, almost trance as they think of Christ on the cross. And I have a couple of people that I remember very well from here at Valley. One of them happened to sit right behind Dan, so I can see that because nobody knows what I'm talking about on it. And I don't know that Don and Cheryl have that good a memory of that situation. No, Wendy says no, they don't. But anyway, we do communion, and I would look, and I'd want to go and shake that person awake because it was all I mean, it was so emotional, and there was no question. I mean, the look on the face, it wasn't a look of tranquility. It was a pained look on the face. I'm here to tell you, if you have a pained look at communion, you've got a problem. You better be careful what you eat. Because it would have to be gas pain, because there's no pain in the event of communion. That wasn't necessary either, was it? I got to quit embellishing. Okay. The power is his fellowship of his sufferings. How does he suffer now? And I do have verses in this if you want. We suffer together with him. Let's go over there to the verse I want, because I need to tie this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. And it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be, or since it's a fact, we suffer together with him, there's our soon form, that we may also be glorified together with him. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. As suffering. It's interesting, in his human nature, when he sees what believers do, there is suffering. He's not reliving Calvary. But he's looking at people who are not living in light of his work. Looking at people who insist that they can go on their own, who insist that they can do it all on their own part. He is suffering because saints aren't doing what they're supposed to. When we are so close to him, we can suffer with him when that happens. Being made conformable. The word conformable comes from the word morphe, from which we have morphology, morphosis. Metamorphosis is one of those words. And it deals with an inward change that can have an external manifestation. And so that's the idea here. That being made to be conformed to him. You cannot come up with a magic formula in a prayer book or a service book or a creed that will make you conformable, because it won't work. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes and changes you inside so that it affects your outside. That's how you can be conformable to his death. Let him change. It's okay to being a walking dead man or a walking dead woman. To let him put you in conformity so that you're living dead to the sin nature. So you don't have to be the one who tries to run it all, and let him do the work in your life. And there's our passives. That's why we've been doing passives. And I don't see an end to passives for a while. Every time I say, maybe I can cut it short here, cut off here, I end up with two messages in one verse. No, it's just there's so much here that is really important to us as we understand it. This thing of being made conformable. Now, back in December, it was not quite the whole month of December, but the early part of it, I did, I think there were three messages that related to this thing of conform or morphe. I mentioned it on the way by, and you don't have it in your notes, I do, as we relate to it. It's kind of interesting as we come to the Lordian table. We have this unique opportunity as believers to realize that Jesus Christ is what it's all about. And what happened, he came and he made provisions for us so that as we relate to him, and if we're at this Philippians 3:10 depth of our lives and we understand how these things are working, it changes the way we relate to things. You know, I noticed one thing. There was a day where I thought communion was nothing but hocus pocus. Sounds like a kid, doesn't it? I was a little older than a kid because I just thought, I don't like ritual. I just don't. I have this thing about ritual. But you know, the more I understood God's word, the more I understand the significance of this table, the more I understood how important it is as a friendly reminder. And I really, really, really do love the times we spend at the communion table. And Courtney is going to come, and he's going to lead us in our communion time together this morning. Here's the mic. Just lay it and see if it'll stay. Maybe two readers.
Right. Does anyone want to come forward? Well, there was a lot of things that Pastor Dave talked about in that context that directly relate to the communion table and this time that we have to share together and remember the benefits of what Christ did on our behalf and the Holy Spirit in making those things possible. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, I'd like to point out a few things and we'll partake of the table. But these are things we can keep in mind as we come. So 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And in verse 1, Paul saw it very important to point out a few things to these Corinthian believers. There were a church, as you know, that was having some struggles recognizing that the body is one. There were a church where believers were seeing themselves as higher than other believers. There were a church that looked at money as important, looked at men as important. And these things all separated the body. And so Paul did not teach them this way. Paul taught them to be followers of him. And in verse 1, he says, "Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ." And Paul could say this because he had received of the Lord himself the example of how they should conduct themselves regarding the table. It says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you." And so there was a point in time when Paul taught them how they were supposed to conduct themselves surrounding the table. And this expands out past just this act of using or partaking in communion. This expands out into their lives and how they related to one another. And this was the thing the Corinthian church was forgetting. This word ordinances comes from the word paradidomy, or it's a noun form of that word, and it has the idea of something that was handed down. You can see it in the Gospels used of the disciples as they were using the traditions, or excuse me, not the disciples, the Jews, as they were participating in the traditions of that were handed down from their fathers. But Paul was teaching them something that was of way more importance than what those Jewish believers or Jewish people were teaching. And so Paul goes through a few things and instructs them on things they're not doing, and he often accommodates believers before tearing them down a bit, and he did that there. But in verse, if you'll go down to on to verse 17, it says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. That you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So they were coming together, as we're coming together today, and they were not of one mind. They were not remembering that they are one body. And that's the exact opposite of what they should have been doing. For there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. And so does this show the oneness that's in the body of Christ? When ones are eating and others are hungry? Not to my reckoning, I don't think so. Verse 21 says, For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. Right there, verse 22. What have you not houses to eat and to drink? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so Paul had to make this thing known to them. They needed to get this straight, and they needed to take this table seriously. We have the opportunity to share together in this communion. But this is not a what I look at as a somber occasion. It is something that should be taken seriously, and Pastor Dave pointed that out. But we should be able to have joy in the fact that our Savior made these things possible for us through what he accomplished. And so when we come to the table, we need to make sure we're in the right relationship as far as the body's concerned. But we don't have to look at this as a somber occasion of our Savior dying. He's resurrected and in heaven, and he's made all these benefits possible for us. And so we should be able to look at it as a more joyous occasion. So as we think about the bread, Paul said in verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which I delivered," and there's a word also that we looked at earlier in the verbal form. From that word for having being a tradition. This is something that was handed over directly from the Lord. He met with the Lord face to face, as you see early in the book of Galatians, and he received this from him. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And so I'm going to have Chris give thanks for the bread. And we'll partake of that.
Father, we're grateful for the reminder of the provisions of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful to be in Christ, one with one another in the body, one with Him. May your Spirit continue to magnify this truth in our lives and make that in Christ's name. Amen.
The benefits of the bread and the body and being in the body of Christ tied directly to what Pastor Dave was talking about in Philippians, and resurrection life that we have as a result of the work that was accomplished on the cross by Christ, and it makes this possible for us to be in the body of Christ and to be sharing of the bread as we do. And verse 24 says, and when he had taken, or when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is on behalf of you. Not broken for you, but on behalf of you. This do in remembrance of me. So we partake. Now the other side of the coin is regeneration, which we have as a result of the new covenant. And we'll read about that, but we'll have Dan give us things pertaining to the cup.
John, Father, we thank you for this time that we could remember what you've done for us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your blood and spilt shed for us that we might forgive us the sins. And we thank you for that, that we can have a relationship with you because of that. And we thank you for your goodness to us.
Whether we choose to live in light of the benefits that we've been provided or not, and living in that resurrection life, as the Corinthian believers weren't, we still have those benefits. They still have those benefits. And Paul wanted to remind them of how they could access those benefits and how they could live in the new life that they've been provided by the work of Christ. Paul says in verse 25, after the same manner he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is a new testament or covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we partake of the cup.
Blessed be the God that finds our hearts in grace and love.
Maybe someone should give thanks here.
Oh, I'm good.
Father, we're grateful for the day and the opportunities that it provides to be able to share at the communion table together. And we share not only this bread that is a figure of the true body and us being a part of that body, but we share also in heaven at your right hand in the person of your Son. We're grateful for the work that's been accomplished on our behalf. We're grateful for the ladies and gentlemen that have prepared food today for us to partake of. May we have good fellowship as we go forward today. And remember always that we share in that oneness. And remember also that your Son is returning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.